Now turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 25. Prophecy of Isaiah chapter 25. We'll read the first five verses for our consideration this evening. O Jehovah, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin. A palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress. A refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. So reads the word of God. We've been following reasonably closely the first 13 chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah. First 12 chapters. Chapters 13 to 24 we summed up from the perspective of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, 17 through to 25, because chapters 13 to 24 is a series of judgment upon the world, 12 nations to be exact. And the number 12 is significant. It's a relentless and ongoing judgment that is pronounced on the nations of Isaiah's day, including Jerusalem. And when we looked at Romans 1, 17 to 25, as summarizing those chapters, I suggested that we should read those chapters, preferably with a helpful commentary, either Matthew Henry's concise commentary, which has been abridged by later authors or modern authors, or even something like Warren Wiersbe's, which is quite easy to follow. They're hard chapters, but they are the Word of God and they're profitable to us so that we might understand the context of God's saving mercy, His place right within the judgment of God upon all who reject Him. Now we come to another section beginning with chapter 25, and it begins with the song of the redeemed of God. And the redeemed of God sing God's praises, first of all, because of specific reasons, and that's the first thing that we want to look at, the reasons to praise God, or the reasons why God's people praise Him according to Isaiah chapter 25, and particularly verses 2 and 4. So let's look at this first reason in verse 2. For God's people sing praises to God, according to verse 2, Because God has destroyed, Jehovah has destroyed the terrifying alien and his fortified city. Look at verse 2, for you made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin. A fortified city, meaning a city that seemed impregnable. You look around the world today, and it seems that men and societies and civilizations have so hardened themselves to the true and the living God that they seem impregnable. They've not only hardened themselves against God and the Word of God, but they seem to be set indestructibly against the commands of God. And they violate God's word and his commandments. You read in the Psalms of the man who is satisfied with his life and the life that he's built with his fortifications. And he says this in his prosperity, I will never be moved. No one is going to shake me from my lifestyle. Well, that's a microcosm of what the nations have been doing ever since the beginning of civilizations. They seem impregnable, a fortified city. But you see, the prophet Isaiah is saying that God, according to his wisdom and power, has made the civilizations of Isaiah's day a ruin. Not only the civilization, but the center of administration and power. Verse 2, a fortified city, a ruin, a palace of foreigners. A palace is the center of power and authority. An administration, it is not just the city-state or the civilization in general, but those who rule and reign in power and authority. They're no more. They've been made a ruin. In fact, they've not only been made a ruin, if you look at the very end of verse 2, there is a guarantee that these particular civilizations will never be rebuilt. You read some good and detailed commentaries. There are many commentaries that are not quite so detailed. But there are some that interact with the geography and the history of Isaiah's day. And you will note that there is good historic evidence that many of these cities have been thoroughly destroyed by Jehovah. They will never be rebuilt, those particular civilizations. And so the people of God rejoice in the destruction of godless civilizations. And they rejoice not only in the destruction of these impregnable, godless civilizations, but they rejoice in the utter and complete finality of the destruction. They will never be rebuilt anymore. What does it tell you? It tells you that the destiny and the future of individuals, of cities and civilizations are entirely and completely in the hand of the God of Israel. He holds the destiny of nations and individuals completely in his hand. It's not chance, and it's not in the determined effort of humanity. If history teaches us anything, it is this: that men and civilizations are crushed under the justice and the power of a righteous God. And here, the people of God sing God's praises because of his utter and complete destruction of these godless civilizations. Now, why this utter destruction? Why such complete ruination of civilizations and societies and peoples? Well, the Bible gives a lot of reasons of societies being destroyed. But Psalm 2 is one of the places in the Bible that gives us a comprehensive or an overarching reason why civilizations are destroyed. Not only according to Isaiah, but right throughout history. And you're all very familiar with Psalm 2, one of the pivotal psalms in the book of the Psalter, but also one of the pivotal portions of scripture that gives us a window into understanding God's ways with countries and civilizations. Why is it that they are destroyed in Isaiah's day? Well, listen to the words of the Lord himself through the psalmist in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. It's exactly what the nations did in those days. It's exactly what the nations are doing today. This is what Britain is doing today. This is what the United States is doing today. Let alone the pagan countries. Let us take counsel together against Jehovah and his anointed. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. The commandments of God are the boundaries that God sets for us. But what are the nations of the earth doing from the beginning? They take counsel to break asunder every commandment of the word of God. By great and glorious mercy of the Lord, in many of these countries, the Lord's Day has been set aside as a day separated for worship. But what are they trying to do with that? They're trying to break asunder the commandment of God. In moral relationship, marriage, and single life, they're trying to break the cords of Jehovah and his anointed. They've set themselves against Jehovah God and the commandments of God. And not only that, against his anointed, another specific work of the anointed, the second person of the triune Jehovah who came as high priest and king and mediator. They want nothing to do with that. They not only want to break his commandment, they want to reject his salvation. Let us break their bonds asunder, says the nations. They rage, some of them very politely, but in their hearts they are opposed to the commandments of God. The Bible says that you shall not kill. And these nations take counsel together to annihilate or to destroy the life of the unborn for their own pleasures. And governments are colluding. Physicians are colluding. And these nations are bound for utter destruction. Why? Because he who sits in the heaven shall laugh. Jehovah shall hold them in derision. You know, many times the Bible tells us that Jehovah laughs. But the times that he tells us that he laughs is he laughs in derision against the nations. He not only laughs and holds them in derision, it's a laugh of mockery against these foolish, puny creatures of God who would dare rebel against him. But he says he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep pleasure. He shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to appear a second time. We have this very verse in Psalm 2 quoted in Revelation chapter 2. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Utter destruction. And the example of this is set in Isaiah's day. It's true throughout history. It will be true throughout history as it unfolds, and it will be true in the last day. Now, which particular city is it referring to? Because here it is very general. Well, it's obvious from the immediate preceding context that the whole world is covered. The 12 nation states that have been listed, Babylon, Edom, Moab, Jerusalem, and so on. But it also means all of mankind and their civilizations that reject God and his word and his laws. But then there is another reason why the people of God rejoice, not only because destruction has come upon those who destroy or who are raging against God, but they also rejoice in verse 4 because Jehovah is the defender of the poor and needy. In verse 4, we have those two words used in the one verse, poor and needy. That's who God's people are. And verse 4 describes poor and needy in the sense they are the object of opposition of God's enemies. Not that they are physically or materially necessarily poor and needy. That's true in many countries. Now, God's people are fairly comfortable in some of these Western lands and even in some other countries. But they're poor and needy when it comes to spiritual things, because by and large, if they stand for the things of God, they are derided, they are oppressed, and they're the focus of the enemy, the enemies of God. But these people are defended by Jehovah. And a multitude of pictures are given to us in this one verse, which is also used in other parts of the Bible, and God protects his own who might be left to the attack of the enemy. In verse 4, first of all, he describes Jehovah as a defense or a fortress for the helpless. You have been a strength to the poor. That word strength is probably better translated stronghold. A stronghold, a fortress, a defense. Here are God's people. Remember the great David, who was neither poor nor weak in human terms, described himself as poor and needy because there were so many times that even among the people of God, there arose those who oppressed him. And he's an example of all of God's people who are weak against the oppression of the enemy. And God's people sing to his glory and praise him because Jehovah is the defense, a stronghold, a fortress for his people. His people who are in need, who are helpless, and who are in distress. Verse 4 says, in the first part that is a defense to the poor, and then that he is a stronghold to the needy in his distress. Where do you turn to? Or who do you turn to when you are in distress? Remember the times you have been in distress? But there will be other times when you are in distress. And in times of distress, God's people turn to him who is a refuge, who is a rock, which is the next picture. A refuge from the storm. Wonder if you've ever been in a storm. Hear of the great story of Martin Luther when he was a young man attending university, struck down by lightning, falling off his horse. It's exactly like Paul in one sense. And then he took refuge in the Lord, his God, and called upon him to save him and promised that he would serve him. There's a picture of protection from the storm. There's not many storms here, but if you live in the United States, there are whole sections of the country that are storm, are in danger of storms that lash the country. It's amazing. The parts in Florida, there's one particular city, I don't remember which, I think it's Orlando, which is known as the lightning capital of the world. Nothing to boast about. I'd be scared walking around during a storm in Orlando, Florida. But you know, places, states like Oklahoma, are vast open plains. And the wind and the pressure of the air and the cold and the heat of the waters of the ocean mingling together sweep across these vast prairie lands. There are incredible storms. I can't get hold of it, but some years ago I saw a picture after the storm where a huge pole of electricity had a straw pierce it right through. Can you imagine the force of the wind? Well, that's what the writer here is speaking about. A storm that could destroy you. But Jehovah is a refuge, he's a defense, he's a stronghold, he's a fortress, and he's a refuge from the storm. And then he uses another extremity in the same verse. There's the storm, and then there is the heat, a shade from the heat. If the sun shines without cloud and without rain and without winter, the heat is not only oppressing, it turns the land into a desert. That's how we have deserts. Deserts are non-stop sunshine places. There's no water, there's no refuge, and life is hard to sustain. In fact, it brings death and devastation. And we have the picture of Jehovah right throughout the Old Testament, because they lived in that kind of place as they went through the wilderness, a refuge from the heat, the scorching heat. Indeed, if you remember in the book of Exodus, as they traveled through the wilderness during the day, the Lord was a protecting cloud for them. Gave them heat, gave them protection and a refuge from the heat. And so God's people praise him because he is their defense from the heat of the enemy, from the oppression of the enemy, from the scorching heat. And this is historically true from Genesis right through to our own day and experience. You remember how when Abel was pleasing to God, The enmity came from his own brother, who was not a worshipper of Jehovah. He was a self-made man, and he wanted to conduct life according to his own will. It was a religion of self. Abel brought a sacrifice of blood, as was taught by the Lord himself, as he made coverings of animals for Adam and Eve, and Abel brought a blood sacrifice of faith. Cain brought the work of his hands. And he couldn't stand that God was the protector of Abel and that he was pleased with Abel. So what does he do? He takes his life. But God gives another offspring, Seth. And vast amounts of the early history of mankind is of the survival of the descendants of Seth against the rage and the enmity of the godless civilization. You see this epitomized in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, how Herod raged against the newborn king, and therefore he takes out many of the children that were under a certain age, probably around 2 years of age. And right through the history of the church, there is this persecution. But God has defended them. God has kept a people for himself. There in Downing Street in Washington, D.C., and the heathen nations of the world are trying to quench the testimony of God's people and God's word, or God's word through his people. They want nothing to do with the commandment of God. They're trying to trounce it underfoot. But God has preserved a people, and God has preserved his word. Why? Because he is a fortress of his people. He's a fortress for his people. He is the defender of his people. He's a stronghold. He's a refuge from the storm and a shade in the heat. How many of you experience that in a small way in your own life? Many have come to a place where you thought that there is danger and no one to protect you. God has protected you and brought you through. And so the people of God continue to sing his praise according to Isaiah. That is the reason why they sing the song of God and his redemption. But then in verse 5, he gives us a realistic picture of what awaits God's people in the future. Look at verse 5 and look at the tense. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place. I want you to notice the tense that is used both at the beginning of the verse and toward the end of the verse. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. What is this saying to us in verse 5 about what's going to take place about for God's people in the future? It is this, that the enmity and the offense of God's enemies will continue in the future. You know, by God's grace, we have seen marvelous blessings in the history of God's people in the past in this land. And you know what we think? We think things are only going to get better. It is only by God's grace that God intervenes in the history of mankind and from time to time gives relief and blessing and shows great mercy. But the trajectory of the world history is that things are going to get from bad to worse. In the last days, says the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, that men will become lovers of pleasure, disobedient, lovers of pleasure rather than God, disobedient to parents. And we see that continuing. And this civilization will continue to oppress the people of God. They continue to oppress the people of God by subtlety and seduction, by deception, by also by threat and cruelty. But in the midst of this, there is the promise of Jehovah's continued protection for God's people. Look at verse 5 again. You will reduce the noise of the aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. There's two pictures that is painted there. You will reduce the noise of the alien, and the song of the terrible ones will be diminished. See, the enemies of God make a loud noise through their academies, through their philosophers, through their scientists. You notice now there are articles coming out from the scientific journals that speak about theft being a genetic problem, adultery being a genetic problem. They're making a big sound of this. In fact, I just recently, last week, read an article that say that if you are an exceptional genius, you are programmed to be unfaithful to your wife. This is the noise of the world. And they oppress the people of God, saying you are but fools, wanting to live according to the commandments of God. And of course, all sorts of deviancy, homosexuality and worse. All supported by the noise and the song of the world. Bringing children into the world outside of marriage now not only is tolerated but celebrated. We're not to oppress people who are in a difficult situation, but to celebrate that which is sinful. When I lived in Sydney, I think Sydney had the most people attending for its annual gay parade, celebrating. Many of them would come dressed as nuns and the like. Absolute obscene representation. Even the word gay, they are happy and rejoicing. But of course, we should not point out just the sin, a particular sin, adultery and fornication, pride and disobedience against God, the noise of it. And what is God going to do about all this? You will reduce the noise of the aliens, and the song of the terrible ones will be diminished. God will turn down the volume. Or to use another expression, he will let out the tires in full flight of wickedness. While evil will continue in the future, God promises to diminish the noise and the song of the enemy. He will reduce it. And the other imagery that is used is as heat in a dry place, in the shadow of a cloud, the heat is reduced. The heat of passion is reduced by the judgment of God, which will come as a shadow in the midst of their heat. We know exactly what the future holds. The future will be much like the past. There will be enmity. And there will be opposition to God, which is expressed in enmity and opposition to God's people and His word. You know this, that in many universities, the Christian Union is now being attacked. They're not allowed to meet as Christians based on the principles of the Word of God unless they allow people of other faiths not only to participate, but to even be in leadership. It's all the equality agenda. Of course, they would never allow a Christian to lead an atheist group or the group of another religion, but it is being not only suggested, but insisted upon. But beloved, if you are God's people, He will be a defense and He will turn down the noise of the enemy, the song of the enemy, the thing that He sings and He celebrates. Listen to our songs and our music and the words of it. So much against God. I remember many years ago going to see Phantom of the Opera. It was a magnificent production. My mother-in-law, who was a wonderful singer, used to sing in the opera and in the chorus. She wanted to see it, so did Christina and her sister. Christina can sing, but her sister is a good singer. And so we arranged for these tickets to be bought. We went to see this production, Phantom of the Opera, wonderful production. But you listen to the words of it. The cold, unfeeling light embraced the darkness. Well, they were all enjoying this. All I could think of were these words. Embrace the darkness, dispel the cold, unfeeling light. It's a picture of the morality and the commandment of God as against the darkness which allows you temporal freedom for a while. This is the song and the dance and the sound of the godless, packaged wonderfully and dramatically. You see it in your films, you see it in your novels, you see it in your literature, you see it in the academies. But God provides comfort to God's people. And that's why the psalmist says, in God I have put my trust, what can man do to me? Or as Nebuchadnezzar puts it wonderfully after God had humbled him, this is what he says. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. All of his works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Even Nebuchadnezzar praised God because he humbled the proud and the wicked. In this case, symbolized and actually himself. And so God's people praise him. But notice how his dealings in the world, in the midst of judgment, also is filled with compassion. Verse 3, therefore the strong people will glorify you, and the terrible nations will fear you. The strong there means the mighty, and it's in tandem with the terrible nations. Those who are mighty and terrible, who have sung these songs of rebellion. And what does God do? God turns some of them so that they begin to praise Him. Well, actually, it's not quite clear here whether it means universally in the sense of Philippians chapter 2. You know, the song of Philippians chapter 2. It says, when the Lord Jesus Christ appears, every eye will see him, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. There, the bowing of the terrible are forced upon them, every eye. All the kings and potentates and all the terrible and the strong will bow. Every rebel will bow before him. and their mouths will be silenced and their knees will bow. It could mean in that sense. Because we're not told the details of it here. But it also means another thing. According to the rest of the scriptures, God does humble some in such a way that they become one of his people. He takes the enemy and the terrible. Look at Saul of Tarsus. This was a slightly different situation because he was still within the working within his understanding of the covenant of God with Israel. But nevertheless, he was breathing threats and violence against the people of God. God humbled him and made him his servant. God does both. God is involved in judgment and God is involved in salvation. And even in judgment, he will universally cause all to bow, but there are some who will bow because they have been redeemed from among the terrible and the godless. Just like we heard the words of Habakkuk, who said, in wrath, remember mercy. That's his prayer. Here in the first verse of Isaiah 25, he begins to sing God's praises because of the reasons he's given in verses 2 to 5. Oh, Jehovah, you are my God. And that's the first thing we should notice. He sings because this God of terrible judgment and of wonderful grace and compassion, he is his God. And the question we need to ask ourselves is he our God? Can you say with all confidence that he is my God? Well, if you cannot go that far, can you say this? I want him to be my God. I want you to be my God. And if you say that, then the Lord will never reject you. I want this God, in whose hands are the judgments of the world, and who does justice and righteousness, but who is also full of tender compassion and mercy, who remembers mercy in the midst of wrath, is my God. Then you'll sing with the hymn writer, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. For these reasons, God's people sing his praises. This is precisely why we meet on the Lord's Day and on Tuesdays, to sing his praises, to confess his name afresh and say that you are my God, to seek his mercy, continuing mercy upon us. Remember this, the test for salvation in the Bible is never what you've done in the past, but whether you're showing evidence of it in the present. Continuing to repent, continuing to put trust in him, continuing to meet with the people of God, continuing to give yourself to the public and the private means of grace. Read 1 John. All the tests are in the present. And therefore there is praise and thanksgiving offered to God. Now praise and thanksgiving are very closely related. Praise is given to God because of who he is, the everlasting one, the righteous one, the true and the faithful one in himself. Thanksgiving has to do with how he has acted in relation to us. He's shown us mercy. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us and saved us. While we were aliens and strangers, he brought us near. So may the Lord help us to seek shelter in him. Psalm 2, which speaks of his terrible judgment, also at the same time speaks of his great and glorious compassion. Toward the end of it, verse 10 and following, now therefore be wise, O kings and peasants, men and women, boys and girls, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear, reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, in other words, pay homage to him. Be reconciled to him, lest you perish in the way. Well, we've come to him, and we want to say that he is my God. Then we can sing the song of the redeemed of all ages, as we have it here in the first verse of Isaiah 25. Oh, Jehovah, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth, for you are my God. Well, may the Lord help us, so that we might enter into his salvation and not be an object of his judgment. Amen. Let's close by singing hymn number